chapter 1. Would you take that out? If you need a Bible, would you lift up your hand and our ushers would be happy to give one to you? Good news for people like me, we now have large print Bibles. And so if you have had a hard time, you want to grab one of those. If you need one, take it home with you. You can. If you want to just use it for this morning, leave it on your chair when you're done. Let me update you a bit. You know, last Sunday we received an offering for Pastor Jack and the church in Paradise. As many of you know, Pastor Jack is a former pastor here at South Point, and I want to just thank you for your gift. Perhaps you weren't here or you weren't able to give. What we did, we want him to have that offering as soon as possible, so we sent a check up this week. But if you want to give in the offering, just make sure it's clearly marked Pastor Jack, okay? Don't call it missions because we have a separate missions line, but if you just want to give an offering to Pastor Jack, and I want to give you a good report that we were able to give a very generous offering to help him and support him. Like I said last Sunday, you know, oftentimes in disasters, we give to Convoy of Hope, which is really appropriate. But I thought this time, since we have such a personal connection, we want to just give it right to Pastor Jack, and he can use that. How many of you know he's going to have all sorts of expenses? And, you know, we have no idea exactly, you know, what kind of expenses he's going to have now and in the future. So we just wanted to bless him. And so if you want to give towards that offering even today or the next coming weeks, just make sure your offering is marked Pastor Jack. And you can make your check out to South Point. And we'd love to forward that to him. And so we encourage you to do that if you're able. And we're continuing to pray for the situation up there in Paradise. And I trust that you are following along on the news and the reports and not just the news, but I hope that just quickens your heart to pray for our brothers and sisters. In fact, let's just take a moment right now. Should we do that? Let's take a moment right now and pray for that situation. Father, we just come before you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I know so many of us have personal connections, Lord, to Paradise and Pastor Jack and other friends and relatives in the area. And Father, we just pray your hand to be upon that situation. Father, we thank you for the progress that's been made on the fire, but we realize it's still burning. We realize it still isn't under control. And so Lord, we pray for our first responders, for our firefighters. Lord, give them supernatural strength. Lord, I pray for rain. Lord, I pray that rain would come quickly, Lord, to help us. I pray, Lord, for wind to blow the smoke away, but not so much to spur the fire on. Father, you know what needs to happen. And Father, we pray as these dear friends and others, Lord, walk through this situation, Lord, that you'd be their comfort, you'd be their strength, you'd be their help. Father, we just, our hearts go out to them, and we pray you'd encourage and bless and help them. I pray for the church, Lord, during this season, that you'd help them to rally together, to work together. Father, I pray that you would just give supernatural strength, Lord, in this situation. We trust you, we ask, Lord, for your help, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen, amen. Well, this morning in your program is a blue insert. I want to encourage you to take that out and follow along as we continue on in Ephesians chapter 1. I trust you're reading the letter of Ephesians and reading it often, kind of getting a feel for what it's all about. And one of the things I love about the Word of God is every time you read it, God can speak to your heart. And I don't want you to say, well, I read Ephesians once and now I'm done. I hope you continue to look at it and chew on it and let God speak to you, because we're going to be spending the next few months. Actually, we're going to take a break for Christmas, but we'll come back to Ephesians and just allow God to speak to us. So if your Bibles are open, you might notice that today our text is Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And in just a moment, my friend Jake is going to come up and read our text. But you might remember that verses 3 through 14 was one long sentence in the Greek language. Remember I told you that? And Paul begins by saying, praise God, and he just goes on and on and on. How many know Paul was a Pentecostal? And Paul's heart was filled with love for the Lord, and he began to praise him for all the spiritual blessings, and we took 2 weeks to kind of go through those verses. Well, today in verse 15, Paul shifts gears, but verse 15 through 23 is also one long sentence. And where the first part of the chapter, Paul is praising God, in verses 15 through 23, he's praying. And so this morning, our text is a prayer. We're going to look over the Apostle Paul's shoulder as he prays, and God's going to help us and speak to us through his prayer. And so Paul begins in verse 15, begins praying, and he just goes and goes and goes, all one long sentence until the end of verse 23. So I put it this way, Paul would get an F in English, but an A in prayer and in passion. So, Jake, would you come up, and let's all stand together. Out of respect for God's word, we want to stand as it's being read to us. And Jake is coming to read our text, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. God bless you, Jake.
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy place, and in his comparability, great power of us who believe, the power that is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and even in every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, Jake. You may be seated. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Paul, again, just begins to pray, and just the words and the phrases begin to spill out. And I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be referring back to these verses as we go through it this morning. But Paul begins to pray, and it brought up a question that I'd never really thought about, but I want to just pose it and have you think about it for a moment this morning. How did you learn to pray? How did you learn to pray? I mean, it's one of those things, how does that happen? Well, one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul includes this prayer in this letter is because it serves as a role model for us. You know, prayer is one of those things. We don't always learn to pray by reading a book about prayer. That may be helpful, but we learn to pray by praying, by just jumping in and doing it and stumbling around and figuring it out. Now, I want to be the first to admit, and you would probably agree with me, that we never, ever get to the end of learning how to pray. If you could say to me, Pastor, I'm an expert in prayer, I would say, I will pray for you, because that's probably not a good attitude to have. We're always learning. We're always growing. In fact, write this down if you're taking notes. This is kind of the way I think about prayer. Prayer is, like a lot of things in life, prayer is both taught and caught. In other words, you can be taught about prayer, and we do that through watching the Apostle Paul and maybe listening to other people pray. But it's also caught. In other words, we learn to pray by listening to other people pray. We learn to pray just by being around prayers, and whether it's at church or around the family dinner table, or maybe it was our grandmother or someone that we heard pray, and we're taught it, but it's also caught. In other words, we just kind of learn by watching. You know, if you were around your mother in the kitchen, you caught some things about how to cook. Amen, hopefully. If you're with your dad in the garage and he was working on cars, you're catching all sorts of information. Hopefully not swear words as he hits his hand with a hammer, okay? Well, you're going to catch that as well. But I mean, you're catching things, and we just learn by being around. And so the Apostle Paul includes this prayer, and there's another long one in chapter 3. You'll know when we get there. He includes these prayers because prayer is not just something we're taught about, but by listening to Paul pray, we can catch something from him. We can learn something from him. So these prayers are very important to us. Not just the content of our prayer, but also just kind of how to do it. And so let me just kind of piggyback on that thought, and let me help everybody here and encourage you in this one thing. Don't be afraid to pray out loud. Many of you say, well, Pastor, I don't want to pray around the dinner table. I don't want to pray in my Connect group meeting. I don't want to pray. You know, people will laugh at me, or I don't. Listen, let's let that go. It doesn't matter if you're a quote-unquote good prayer or not. We all need to learn how to pray out loud because we learn from each other. And especially if you're a parent or you're a grandparent with your kids, you say, Pastor, I don't want to pray out loud for my kids. Listen, they need to hear you pray. Your grandkids need to hear you. You must say, Pastor, I can't pray like the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter. Pray like you. Just pour your heart out to God. Even if your prayer is simple, even if your prayer is, you know, not using long King James Version words, that's okay. Pray. Because people are catching as you pray, and you're learning from others. So one of the things I know about churches, people say, well, I would hate to have to pray in public. You know what? Let's try to let go of that. Because it's important, and I think we see it here. Amen? Now, again, it's not, if we're wanting to pray in public or pray around our Connect group to try to impress other people, that ought to be a warning sign. We're not trying to impress people. We're just not afraid to pray because that's just what we need to do in the church. So, Paul prays for the church. Paul takes this long sentence and prays for the church. Now, the Jews of his day had a set time of prayer three times a day, morning, noon, and night. They would stop what they were doing. They would stop anything when it was time to pray, and wherever they were, they would stop and pray. Now, I think that there's some value in that. Because what it does, it forces us to pray. It makes it a habit to pray. Sometimes we're guilty of only praying when we're in trouble, or only praying when the crisis hits. And I think we can learn something here. They just set their clocks to pray. And they would pray three times a day. Of course, they didn't have watches. Maybe they set their sundials to pray. I don't know how they did it, but they knew when it was time to pray, and they would stop and pray. There's value in stopping and praying. Let's kind of pull this prayer apart, and there's so much here. We're just going to hit some of the highlights, but let's look at three things that Paul prays about. Number one, write this down. Paul prays for his friends. Don't miss this. Paul thanks God for his friends. The prayer begins by saying, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul prays for them, but it's not the kind of prayer where he says, "Well, you know, I pray that God gets you, and I pray that God takes care of you, or even that God blesses you." Even before he prays anything for them, he says, "You know what? You need to know that I'm thankful for you. You need to know that I thank God every day for you." Now, how appropriate that we come to this text on Thanksgiving week. How appropriate that this is the week that we pause and we give thanks to God. And one of the things that we ought to be on the very top of our list are the people that God has placed in our lives. Amen. Too often we start to think about, well, I'm thankful for the stuff, and I'm thankful for the house, and I'm thankful for the things that we can get a hold of. And there's nothing wrong with being thankful for those things. We ought to be. But how have you know those things one day will be taken from us? Again, think about the fire situation, and people have lost everything, and their house is gone, their business may be gone, but they're thankful that for the people that have escaped the fire. Stuff can be replaced, but people cannot. And so Paul here models that for us. He says, you know what? Remember, Paul's in prison. All of his stuff, he didn't have access to. He was in prison, but he said, you know what? I thank God every time I think about you. I know what you're probably thinking. Pastor, I could thank God for people if I had better people in my life. The people in my life weren't so obnoxious. If the people in my life weren't so this or that, you know, that I could really... Listen, Paul was thanking God for ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill, middle-of-the-road kind of people. Imperfect people, kind of like you and I. So Paul wasn't saying, I'm thankful for you because you're exceptional, because you're so talented, because... No, he said, you know, I'm just thankful that God has placed you in my life. And I want to encourage you today and this week to thank God for people. Say, God, thank you for the people you placed in my life. So let me ask you the question, who are you thankful for? Who are you thankful for? Who are the ones that you would, if you were to stand before God today and say, God, thank you for these people. Have you thanked God for them lately? Have you taken time to say, God, thank you for putting people in my life? Sometimes we challenge our kids or our grandkids to make a list of all that they're thankful for. I would just want to say that's not just for children. We all ought to take time every once in a while and say, Lord, thank you for the people you placed in my life. I want you to know as your pastor that I'm thankful for you. Now, I've got the microphone so I can do this for a moment. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for your love for the Lord. It's a joy to serve as your pastor. You need to know that. You need to know that Pastor Jackie and I are so thankful that God led us to South Point. And we thank God for you. Some of you we know better than others, but we thank God for you. Each Monday, I go through the Connect cards. I really do look at those. And I read through the names. I read through the prayer requests. And I just take time as different thoughts and different faces come to my mind. I say, Lord, thank you for the people you've allowed to be in my life. Your generosity and your service for people, your heart to worship and your heart to pray, your joy in the Lord are things that I thank God for, and I want to continue to do that. But take time this week and say, Lord, I'm thankful for the people you placed in my life. Are they perfect? No. Are they obnoxious sometimes? Yes. Do they drive me? No. Yes, that may be true. But Lord, I'm thankful. And Paul models that for us. Before he gets into anything else, he says, I thank God for you. Now, let me just go on here, because something I've learned in prayer is I've learned to be quick to pray for people. I've learned to pray for them right away. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes when people share something and they say, well, would you pray for me? Our response is, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then what happens? We don't. We get busy, we get taken away, and our mind goes somewhere else. So just a little idea here, that if you ask me to pray for you, most likely if I can, I will pray for you right then, because you know what? I might forget. And I want to encourage you, and that next little fill-in is, rather than say, well, I'll pray for you, stop right then, put your hand on their shoulder and say, you know what? Let's pray right away. Let's pray right now. Now, of course, if you're driving on the freeway, that might be difficult, or if you're in a pinch for time. But I've learned that it's easy to kind of say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. Sure, no problem, I'll pray for you. And that's the last that we ever think about it. I love it, and I see it occasionally even here at South Point. People just kind of gathered around the room after the service or before the service, just praying together. Because oftentimes, if we don't do it right then, we're not going to do it. So let me encourage you, if you hear about something, if someone comes to you with a need or a difficulty, just reach out and say, you know, let's pray right now. I want to encourage you, as you drive by a school, to pray for that school. As you drive by a church, pray for that church. As you hear a fire siren, stop for a moment and say, Lord Jesus, someone's in trouble. Would you help them right now? You see, prayer ought to be something that we're just ready to do. We're just engaged with the Lord at all times and just ready to pray. Now remember, the Apostle Paul's in prison. He's physically helpless. He couldn't go and see his friends. He couldn't speak to them face to face. But he knew he had a power that was greater than any other power, and that was the power of prayer. So Paul says, I'll pray for you. I'm thanking God for you. I'm going to take a moment right now and pray. He goes on, if your Bible's open, look at verse 17. He says, I keep asking, now this is the content of his prayer. I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Let's pause right there. Again, we see the Trinity. We see the God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful thing to recognize. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Here it is. So that you may know him better. Paul prays, here's my prayer. Paul prays that you would know God better. He says, guys, this is it. This is the nutshell of what I'm praying for you, that you would know God better. Listen, it's not that you would know about God. Not that you would know more about God. How do you see the big difference between knowing about and knowing personally? I want you to know it's not about just learning more Bible verses or getting more head knowledge. Nothing wrong with that. But let me remind you, the devil knows a lot of Scripture. The devil's got a lot of Scripture memorized. He knows a lot of Bible facts. It's not about just saying, I want to know more about God. Paul prays, and my prayer for you and for myself, is that we would know God better. That we would know him, not just know more about him. Paul's prayer is that you would know God. Knowing God is a lifelong pursuit. Again, like I said earlier about prayer, you'll never get to the place where at the end of your life, well, yeah, I know God as well as I can ever know him. You're fooling yourself. Knowing God is a lifetime pursuit. There's always more to know about God. There's always more to learn about him. There's always more he wants to reveal to you. Think of it this way. The more complex the object, the longer it takes to know it. That makes sense, doesn't it? If I gave you an hour and I said, here's a pen, take it apart, how is it made? You'd be able to take it apart and figure it out. Well, you press this button and this happens. If you took the chair you're sitting on and you said, well, how is this chair made? You'd kind of deconstruct it and say, well, there's this piece and that piece. If you took this building, you could take it apart and take off the sheetrock and look at the studs and look at the wiring. It would take a little bit longer, but eventually you'd say, okay, this is how it was built and this is how it's put together. The more complex the object, the more time it takes to get to know it. Take it up another level. Have you have pets? You have pets? We've got a little dog. We've got a little Shih Tzu who's just a little ball of fur. And he's a smart little guy. We've figured out that he loves to go for walks. We figured out we can't say the word walk. If we say the word walk and he's looking this way, he'll get whiplash because he will turn his head so fast. In fact, our grandson loves to play with him when Jackson's over. You know, he'll say it, walk, and Franklin, that's his name, Franklin will whip his head around, you know. And we learned that we've got to spell the word W-A-L-K. It's like we've got a kid in the house now. I'll turn to Jackie and say, hey, we should take Franklin for a W-A-L-K. He'll pretty soon figure that out. Now, if you have a cat, just forget about it. That's a whole other issue. Don't even go there. But you see, the more complex the object, the longer it takes to get to know them. Think about people. If you've been married 5 years, you might say, well, I know my spouse really well. Well, wait till you've been married 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. How many, let me ask you a question. How many men have got women figured out? Now, guys, sit very still. Don't raise your hand. Don't scratch your nose. Don't just sit still, stare straight ahead, okay? Do not flinch. It'll be bad if you do. Why is that? Because the more complex the object, the longer it takes you to get to know that person. Some of you have been married for 35, 45, 55, 60, and you're still learning more and more about your spouse, and that's a beautiful thing. Take all those thoughts and compare it now to knowing God. Multiply that by a million, billion, whatever number you can think about. It's a lifetime journey. So Paul prays for his friends. He says, you know what? You know God already, but my prayer is that you would know him better and better and better, day by day, week by week. Hey, let's realize we only know God because he revealed himself to us. He chose to reveal himself to us through his word. That's why we ought to be so thankful for his word. We wouldn't know God if he didn't reveal himself to us through his word. There's always more to learn about God. It doesn't no matter how long you've walked with him, how many times you've read the Bible, how many sermons you've heard or taught, we never reach the end, this side of eternity. Let me also share something else about heaven that I believe is very true. Sometimes we have the idea that when I get to heaven, I'll know everything. No, I believe in eternity, we'll continue to learn, we'll continue to grow. You know, when we get to heaven, not everything's going to be downloaded to us in our brain. Heaven's going to be a place of learning and growing and discovering more and more about God. So I would even say all throughout eternity, we're going to continue to learn about God and know him better and better and better. Isn't that an exciting thought? And so Paul prays for his friends. He prays for his church, and he prays for us by saying this, I pray that you would know God better. Now listen carefully. There is no better prayer you can pray for your loved ones than that. There is no better prayer you can pray for your spouse, for your children, for your pastor than this. God, let them know you better. Because if I know God better, everything else falls into place. Not know more about God, but to know God better. So let me encourage you, if you forget everything else from this morning's message, from this text, that you would pray that and you would say, Lord, help me to see the value in that. And we'll come back in chapter 3 because Paul again has a prayer and he again uses this idea. He prays that they would know God better. If you pray for your pastor, pray this. Pray that he would know God better. If you pray for your children, that pray this, that they would know God better. Your spouse, your grandkids, anyone that you think about, that is the best prayer you can pray. So Paul goes on. Let me just touch one other thought this morning. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Wow. Again, it's a mouthful. But Paul prays these things for his church, that you would know the hope, that you would know the riches of his inheritance, and that you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Let's just kind of latch on to the third one and write this down. Number 3, Paul prays that they would know God's power. Paul prays that they would know God's power. Because Paul talks about power more than the other two, so let's kind of make that our focus here this morning. You may have already noticed that the letter to Ephesians is filled with power words, words about power. And that may not be surprising to you if you remember how we started this series in Acts 19. Remember, we started by looking at the city of Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus was a city that was fascinated with spiritual power. They were fascinated with idol worship, and they had idols that they worshipped, and they had when people came to Jesus, they brought their occult books. And remember that? They had that million-dollar bonfire, and they burned all the magic books. And Ephesus was a city that loved demonic power. And so when Paul writes to them, he talks to them quite a bit about power. He talks to them about God's power is greater than the power of the enemy. In fact, there's a famous passage, we'll get to it sometime next spring in chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God and putting on the weapons of our warfare and the armor of God. That's in Ephesians because, again, Paul has concern for these folks that they know that God's power is greater than the power that they saw in Ephesus. And so Paul really has a focus for these folks to encourage them to know that God's power is greater than the demonic, satanic, occult power that they saw all around them in their day-to-day life in Ephesus. So God's got more power. But here's the question. How is God's power demonstrated? Sometimes we look in all the wrong places for God's power. In fact, this happened back in shortly after Jesus' ministry here on earth. There was in about the second century after his life here on earth, people were curious about the childhood of Jesus. You know, if you read the Gospels, there's not much about, you know, of course we have Christmas, and there's nothing really until he becomes 12 years old. There's that gap there, and so people had this question about Jesus. And so they began to write these false gospels, or these Gnostic gospels they were called. One of them in particular is called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and I've read it. It's really kind of entertaining because they want to fill in the blanks about Jesus and his power. And so there's stories like this. They say when Jesus was a young boy of about 6 years old, he was playing with a playmate, and the playmate kind of bumped into him, jostled into him, and Jesus got mad and cursed him and he died. And so the parents came to Joseph and Mary and said, you need to leave town because your kid is dangerous, you know. And so people think, well, if Jesus had that kind of power, that's kind of what he would do, right? You know, if he's a little boy and people make him mad, you know, aren't you thankful that that's not really the way Jesus was, okay? Some of you think, boy, if I had that kind of power, man, driving home from church today on 99, if that guy cuts me off, boom, you know, I'll take care of him. And sometimes we look for God's power in the wrong places. We think, well, if I had the power of God, I would do this, or I would do that. I would write in the sky something, or I would, you know. Listen, that's not how God demonstrates his power, because he's got a better way. And sometimes we get frustrated by saying, well, God, if you have all this power, why did you allow this to happen in my life? God, if you have all the power in the world, why don't you take care of this part of my life that hurts so bad? Why don't you allow this to happen, or why did you allow that to happen? And sometimes we misunderstand God's power. We think, if God has all this power, why this or why not that? We look in the wrong place. Here's what Paul uses to demonstrate God's power. Where do we see God's power? Well, in the Old Testament, as they talked about God's power, they talked about two things. They talked about the creation, and they talked about the Exodus, that God created the world, and then God took his people out of the most powerful nation in the world, took them out of slavery, and made them a new creation, a new nation. And so if you read through like the book of Psalms, they're always talking about God's power in creation, or God's power in the Exodus. In the New Testament, we see God's power in this verse, in throughout the New Testament here, God's power in Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation. Write that down. Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation. God showed his power by raising Jesus from the dead. Amen. And even further, by exalting him to the right hand of the Father. This power was revealed when Jesus was resurrected from the dead by the power of God. You see, death is an enemy that none of us can ever beat. We can delay it, we can ignore it, but we cannot escape it. Last time I checked, the death rate was still 100%. And after death, our bodies decay. Our bodies come from the dust, and they go back to the dust. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning to hear this good news? I mean, you're just getting, hey, man, that's good news. Listen, but it's true. We don't like to talk about it, but death is the thing that we cannot escape. We talk about death and taxes. You can even maybe cheat taxes, but you can't cheat death. It's inevitable. That's why the God's power in resurrecting Jesus from the dead is the ultimate proof of God's power. He raised Jesus from the dead, then he exalted him at the right hand of the Father. That's why Easter is the answer. That's why the cross and the resurrection are so important to our faith. That's why we base everything on the empty tomb, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that was a proof of God's power. If God wanted to, he could write in the sky, or God could give each of us power to work miracles, or God could make Jesus, you know, curse little boys and kill. Oh, yeah, he could do all that if he wanted to. But God's power is shown in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul references that in his prayer. You know, military power is great, but it doesn't last forever. Hundreds and thousands of kings and kingdoms have come and gone over this earth. Economic power is great, but you can't take it with you. You can pile up all the money and all the gold and all the silver you want, but you can't take it with you. Power with people is great. If you're a leader, that's a great thing, but eventually that fades away. But power over death, that's real power. Power over the grave, that's real power. By raising Jesus from the dead, God demonstrated his power over death, hell, and the grave. You know, there's a rule on this planet that we don't even think about because it's so obvious. It's this, that people who die stay dead until Jesus was resurrected from the grave. The power of God was shown on that day that Jesus was resurrected from the tomb. And so we look for God's power there. God the Father not only raised Jesus from the dead, but this verse says he placed him in a seat of authority. Again, look at your notes there. I think I put in verse 19 and 20, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he, number one, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Wow. Why is that important? Jesus not only was raised from the dead, was raised from death to life, but he lives today to rule and reign. This verse says that he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms. The right hand is a place of power. Even today we talk about a president or a leader. He's got what? He has a right-hand man. Have you heard that phrase? That's that person that works closely with them and is right there to carry out their orders or carry out their wishes. His right-hand man. This verse says that at God's right hand sits Jesus. And here's why that's important. Because today, November 18th, 2018, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is ruling and reigning this planet. Jesus is in control. He's in the place of authority. Not only was he risen from the dead, but he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He was exalted to that place above every power and every authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in past, in present, and in future. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ are things that we base our faith upon. And when Paul prays this prayer to his friends, he says, Lord, let them know your power. Your power is not known just in feeding hungry people, not just known in doing miracles, as great as that is. It's really not known in doing weird kind of, you know, circus act miracles. Your power is known through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Amen. We see God's power in the present age and the age to come, now and forever. He cannot be voted out of office. He is in control. He is in charge. Verse 21 says, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Secondly, Paul says, we see God's power in the church. We see God's power not only in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, we see his power in the church. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Listen carefully, friends. Jesus is the head over the church. I am not in charge of the church. This is not my church. This is not your church. This church does not belong to the board of directors or the members of this church. None of us have died for this church. Only Jesus has died for this church. He is the head over the church. He is the authority of this church. South Point Christian Center. He is the authority over the capital C church, the worldwide church. That's why we know our brothers and sisters who don't attend this church, they are still our brothers and sisters because we've got one head, and that's Jesus Christ. And I hope you're encouraged by the fact today that literally millions, if not billions of people around the planet are worshiping Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at the news, we think, well, I'm the only one that's still serving Jesus. No, you're not. The church is growing. The church is exploding around the world. People are getting saved day by day by day. In fact, if you could travel to Africa, if you could travel to South America, if you could travel to places in Asia, you would see the church is exploding beyond our comprehension. And Jesus is the head over the church. He is in charge over the church. It is his church. It's bigger than us. And what happened, and we'll see it as we go on in Ephesians, that Jesus brought the church, the Jew and the Gentile, together and made them one. Now, we'll talk about this after Christmas, but this is such a huge, huge deal. We can't even imagine what kind of gap this was between the Jew and the Gentile. God brought them together in the church. He said, there's not going to be two churches. There's one church. Together. You see, and we see the same thing today. There's not two churches or three churches or four churches. There's one church from every tribe and every nation and every language and every background. We don't have a black church and a white church. We don't have a brown church and a. We have one church. The worldwide church is together under the banner of Jesus is the Lord. And we see the lordship of Jesus over the church. when we gather together, when we pray together, when we love each other, when we serve each other, when we worship together, we see the lordship of Jesus over the church. Let me close with this thought. How do we know that's possible? How do we know that's true? Because, listen, there are all sorts of things that we can allow to divide us. If we took time, we could say, well, this is how I feel about this issue. Here's how I was raised. This was my background. This is my political thoughts. This is the sports team that I follow. This is, you know, all the things that we could list and say, well, I don't agree with that. And you know, listen, all the things that could divide us. But beyond everything that divides us, one thing unites us, and that's Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your bank account, it doesn't matter your job, it doesn't matter your marital status, it doesn't matter where you're raised or how you're raised or how tall you are or anything else. One thing unites us, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we look at the things that may divide us as if they were so important without realizing that the thing that unites us is greater than anything that would divide us. Even friends that worship in other churches, they may see things a little bit differently. They may say, well, we don't worship the way that you do, or we do this, we do that. Listen, yeah, those things may be small differences, but the thing that unites us is greater than what divides us. And when we get to heaven, there's not going to be an Assembly of God part of heaven, and then a Baptist part of heaven, and a Presbyterian part of heaven, and a four square. Listen, we're all going to be together because Jesus is the head of the whole church. And he brought them together. And we'll see this again and again throughout all of Ephesians. And his power is what does it. His power is what brings us together. Amen? Amen? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? And this morning, as I was just continuing to pray about this message and think about how we can apply it to our hearts.